It's our hope to be headed where the soul of man never dies. Good to see the crowd that we have here today. For tonight, I'd like for us to take a somewhat different turn. We're going to be looking at a subject here that is not typically preached on. I want to speak for a few moments about the faith and the religion known as Mormonism. Mormonism. Now, I don't know to what extent people here would be familiar with the Mormon religion, the Mormon Church, also known as the Latter-day Saints Church. We are aware usually that they do a lot of door knocking, and they will be seen pretty frequently on their bicycles with their black slacks and white short-sleeve shirts that they routinely wear. They happen to be one of the fastest-growing religions in the United States, and I think it goes without saying that they are by far the wealthiest in the United States per capita, per person, with over $25 billion in estimated assets and $5 billion more in estimated annual income. The Mormons are on the move, and their presence is certainly being felt. And to just be perfectly honest, as far as I have done work with evangelism and in trying to teach people in the community, and I'm speaking now about several years of work in laboring in Christianity, I have had more studies with Mormons than with people from any other religious background. They're zealous, they're often quite sincere and diligent in trying to pursue studies, and we need to do our part as New Testament Christians to meet them on this, to be willing to talk with them. You see, in point of fact, if we are Christ's disciples the way that we ought to be, we should be the active ones in pursuing studies with all men. It should not be that they are blazing the trail and showing us up that way. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, "Be ready always to give a defense to every man that asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so this is all about giving a proper defense. The Apostle Paul also charged that we are to be equipping the saints for ministry. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. We have to cast down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is very much along the lines of that idea right there. I'm going to go ahead and start with some history behind the Mormon religion, or at least the claims here that Joseph Smith, the founder of the religion, has had. Now, Joseph was born on December 23rd, 1805, in Sharon, Vermont, to Joseph Sr. and Lucy Max Smith. 14 years later, he moved with the family over to Manchester, New York. And here would be the reflections and words that he has there that are recorded in the introduction to the Book of Mormon that's frequently passed out. "Sometime in the second year after our move to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all the sects. Indeed, the whole district seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small division amongst the people. Some cried, 'Lo here,' and others, 'Lo there.' Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some for the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptist. During this time of great excitement, my mind was called to serious reflection and great uneasiness. But though my feelings were deep and often poignant, still I kept myself aloof from all these parties, these denominations. In process of time, my mind became somewhat partial to the Methodist sect, but it was impossible for a person, young as I was, to come to any conclusion as to who was right and who was wrong. In the midst of this war of words, I said to myself, 'What is to be done? Who of all these parties are right, or are they wrong altogether? If any one of them be right, which is it? And how shall I know it? While laboring under these extreme difficulties, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter and 5th verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man as did this to mine. I reflected on it again and again. I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion or do as James directs. So I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820, when I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized by some power with such an influence as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around, and it seemed as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. I saw two personages standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So begins the story of Joseph Smith and his influence. 3 years later, he claims that he was visited by Moroni, an angel, and told of the Book of Mormon, which contained, quote, "the fullness of the everlasting gospel." And afterwards, he was allowed to take the golden plates on the Hill of Cumorah in New York and begin translation with what he said was a Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim you can actually read about within the pages of the Old Testament. These were stones that were used by the priests to discern the will of God, but he claims that he found them right there on the burial site for the golden plates. One thing will be noticed if you thoroughly look at this here is that Joseph Smith was quite an eloquent man. Very charismatic. He had the talent and the imagination, I believe, to become a successful cult leader. And timing and planning worked out to his advantage, or else I believe he would have faded, much like David Koresh or Marshall Applewhite of Heaven's Gate. He happened to stumble upon other very charismatic men, and so his cause became pretty well bolstered. So the Mormon religion survived, and it thrived. In 2 years, membership was 2,000. In 8 years, 11,000. Clusters were swarming in from England. The message experienced a lot of success over in Europe in particular. In 1842, he had enough men to form a standing army. And by this time, he had married over 40 women. In 1844, he announced candidacy for President of the United States, claiming it even to be the will of God. Of course, he lost resoundingly. And at this juncture, the U.S. government became quite edgy about his practice of polygamy. And even some Mormons were distancing themselves from that and denouncing that. But he would have none of it. The government was not happy with Joseph, and he was accused of treason and thrown into jail. Now, on the night of June 27, 1844, anti-Mormon rioters with faces painted stormed the jailhouse, and here happens to be a recounting of it. And this is here from a record known as History of the Church, the Mormon Church, Volume 6, Chapter 34, page 617. So this is there in their records. "Immediately there was a rustling at the jail's outer door, and a cry of surrender, followed by a discharge of 3 or 4 firearms. The doctor glanced an eye out the window and saw about 100 armed men around the door. Joseph sprang for his six-shooter, Hiram for the single barrel, and Taylor for a large hickory cane. All got against the door as the balls whistled up the stairway. Joseph reached around the door casing and discharged his six-shooter into the passage. Hiram fell, and when he did so, Joseph exclaimed, 'Oh, dear brother Hiram!' And opening the door a few inches, he discharged his gun into the stairway. I afterwards understood that 2 or 3 were wounded by these discharges, 2 of whom I'm informed died." Well, now, so let's just let all of that sink in. There's nothing wrong with self-defense. We get that. But this is not comparable in the slightest to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mormons often want to say. Yet here with this, quote, martyrdom, Smith achieves legendary status. And that just served to spearhead the Mormon movement ever forward. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just here briefly talk about the background and credibility with respect to the alleged witnesses for the golden plates. In the introduction to any Book of Mormon, you're going to find the, quote, testimony of the three witnesses. There you have David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and Martin Harris. But what you're not going to find there within the Book of Mormon is what later actually happened here with all of these men. Joseph Smith himself said, December 16, 1838, such characters as David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and Martin Harris are too mean to mention, and we had like to have forgotten them. All three of these witnesses were eventually excommunicated from the Mormon Church. With respect to Martin Harris, he was known as being very unstable religiously. Over his life, he changed affiliation over 13 times. How's that for dependability? He signed his name to a statement. We certify that the Lord made it known that David Whitmer will succeed Joseph Smith. He will be prophet, seer, revelator, and translator before God. Signed there, Martin Harris. Yet that never came to pass, as Brigham Young was the one who became the successor to Joseph Smith. The Mormons, turning here on Harris, stated within an official church newspaper, a lying, deceptive spirit attended him. He is of his father, the devil. The very countenance of Harris will show to every spiritually minded person who sees him that the wrath of God is upon him. Wow. With respect to David Whitmer said this, if you believe my testimony to the Book of Mormon, if you believe that God spake to us three witnesses by his own voice, then I tell you that in June 1838, God spake to me again by his own voice from the heavens and told me to separate myself from among the Latter-day Saints. Here he himself is saying, do not become a Mormon. He's one of the alleged witnesses to the golden plates. Oliver Cowdery. He was excommunicated and he joined with the Methodists. In 1841, the Mormons published a writing which stated, the Book of Mormon is God's word, though denied by Oliver. The Mormon Church accused Oliver Cowdery here, of adultery and claimed that he had joined a, quote, gang of counterfeiters, thieves, liars, and blacklegs. Cowdery died claiming that the Book of Doctrines and Covenants, which is also a sacred book, according to their estimation, it has to be discarded, he said. I want you to contrast all of that with the New Testament apostles. Now we know about Judas, who became the traitor. But even then, Judas understood that Jesus was the Christ. And you look there at the apostles and how you had harmony that existed between them. Peter, in talking about Paul, he said that he was our beloved brother. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Paul said that when James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Here you have harmony with the one, but contention there with the other. And let me tell you, if it ever really mattered, I think it matters right here. Joseph Smith, the founder of this whole religious system, was arrested in his day for what was called glass looking. You say, what exactly is glass looking and what could really be wrong with that? Now, this was peering into a crystal ball so as to figure out the future. It marked you as being a disorderly person in the year 1826, and there are court records here to verify this. On March 20th, 1826, Joseph was arrested and charged with being a glass looker. The laws at that time had what was known as the Vagrant Act. It defined a disorderly person as one who pretended to have skill in the areas of palmistry, telling fortunes, or discovering where lost goods might be found. According to court records, Justice Neely determined that Joseph was guilty, though no penalty was administered, quite possibly because this was a first offense. All I'm saying here is that you have now an insight to the great imagination of this man here. And even by his own confession here in History of the Church, Volume 3, page 29, he points out, "I was left to all kinds of temptations and minglings with all kinds of society. I frequently fell into many foolish errors." You see, he's owning up to this part here and displayed the weakness of youth and the foibles of human nature. In making this confession, no one need suppose me guilty of any great or malignant sins. You see how he's trying to pad his situation? "But I was guilty of levity and sometimes associated with jovial company." What he means is those that were quite often on the tipsy side. Well, in trying to talk with people in the Mormon religion, we're faced often with a great difficulty, because this is a religious system that is heavily based upon emotions. We can talk about this as being a feeling-based religion. I'll never forget one study I had with Mormons, and there was one lady there with tears welling up in her eyes as she was just praising the Book of Mormon and talking about all that it had done for her life and all how it had changed her and transformed her into a good person here. And I just asked her, just quite simply, as humbly as I knew how, "Is it just possible that you could be wrong about this?" And without hesitation, she said, "No. No way." You see, she claims that she had this experience. And it would not have mattered if we proved that Joseph Smith was a liar and a deceiver. She felt all of this here in her heart. And it would not matter if you just pointed out in the good book, in the Bible, how it is that the Book of Mormon is at odds. She's going to side always with the Book of Mormon. One question that needs to be asked as we study with Mormons is, where in the Bible do we ever read about even one person being saved by a miraculous experience? It's just not there. But not only that, where do we read of any apostle ever telling anybody to just kneel down and pray and ask for what's called by them a burning in the bosom, a sensation there in the chest that they say is given by the Holy Spirit to let you know the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon? Where do we read of any apostle telling anybody to pray for a sensation so as to know that the gospel that they were bringing was from God? To the contrary, what I find is in Acts chapter 17. As Paul goes into the synagogue of the Jews there, it tells you there in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." It was the Bible that was the standard, not emotions. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." You see, he's saying, "You believe this not because I said it, but because you yourselves," what? "You yourselves read it." And again, as he comes over to Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, there in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." He is reasoning. He is appealing to the intellect. He is appealing to the mind, and the battleground is ever supposed to be right there. But secondly, it can be very hard in trying to win over Mormons because of this reality. They will often emphasize that the Bible has been corrupted. There, according to one of their prophets, quote, "many plain and precious things have been removed." So to give book, chapter, and verse sometimes is quite little to them. Joseph Smith said, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on the earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its commandments than by any other book." Oh, Bible too? Yes, according to Joseph Smith. So it can be rather hard to win them over due to these reasons, but it can in fact be done. We have to do our part to try to remove the hook, the blindness that is there. I want to focus on two of their teachings, which I think we have at least heard about, though we may not know much about. They have what's called a second chance gospel in baptism for the dead. And also they will talk about being married for eternity. Are you familiar with the Mormon temples? Every time you see a Mormon building where you have a gold-covered angel up there on the top, up there on the pinnacle with a trumpet, that happens to be a Mormon temple. Their congregations are not regarded as temples, and so even just down the street over here, just follow Sugarloaf on down this way here, you're going to find a Mormon church building. They refer to those as wards, wards. It's right over there by that McDonald's, just as you cross scenic, over there on your right. We've even had some people come in here thinking that they were visiting over there. All right? But what goes on at those temples? Sometimes you get that question. Well, I always answer, there's at least two unscriptural things that happen at those temples. Number one, baptism for the dead. And number two, eternal marriage. So first, let's talk here about baptism for the dead. Who knows what this is? Show of hands, right? Well, let me share a quotation here from that book known as Doctrine and Covenants, put together by Joseph Smith. "Let me assure you that there are principles in 1 Corinthians 15 in relation to the dead and the living which cannot be lightly passed over as relating to our salvation. For their salvation is necessary and essential to our salvation, as Paul says concerning the fathers, that they without us cannot be made perfect. Neither can we without our dead be made perfect." So you see what he's getting at here? We're going to have our dead with us in eternity. And so to make them be part of us, and they're already deceased, we have to follow this particular method. Well, take a moment to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is Paul here preaching a second chance gospel? He is not. Not at all. Now, the verse that they cite there as their proof text is verse 29. So let's go ahead and read this, but we're going to talk about the context. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" What is all of that about? You have to remember that over here at Corinth, and some of this no doubt being connected to the Greek thought of that day, you had some who were questioning a bodily resurrection. And some had gone as far as to say that potentially even Jesus Christ himself had not conquered the sepulcher. Well, so Paul explains here, backing on up to verse number 12. "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." You see, they just put that out there as some type of a blanket rule. There can be no resurrection. So he's saying, hey, if that's the premise that you're abiding by, what does that mean for Jesus Christ himself? He's not a living Savior, but he was a mere man and dead and long gone. No, no, no. We serve a risen Savior. And so this is the point that he's making here. Look, you over there at Corinth, you were converted. You were baptized for the remission of your sins. You were baptized to get into Christ. Why go through all of that right there? Why depict a death, a burial, and a resurrection if Jesus did not conquer the grave? Why are you doing all of that? It's pointless. You see what he's driving at? Why be baptized to get into Christ if Christ is dead? And so he says there, verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we suffering? Why are we being persecuted? Why are we being put through a meat grinder here? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I'm ready to go at any time, at any moment, because I know that my Savior, Jesus Christ, lives. Paul is not talking about a second chance gospel here at all. No. You see, Abraham, Father Abraham, he did not tell that rich man, well, just wait until a brother of yours is baptized for you, and then you can go ahead and cross this great gulf that's fixed otherwise. In the judgment, sheep and goats are parted right and left. Goats do not become sheep, and sheep do not become goats. The judgment is going to be settled that way, see. It's appointed for men to die once, but then what? Then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And make no mistake, the book of Revelation points out that our works do follow us, not the works of another. So this second chance gospel doctrine of a chance there in the afterlife does not square with Scripture. Eternal marriage. Well, what exactly is this? Now, this is easier to define, right? One is married for eternity. And if we have read through our New Testament, what discussion comes to mind? We know about that debate that Jesus had with the Sadducees. It's found over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Now, I have actually shown this here to some Mormons, and they did not even know that this here existed. They were like the deer caught in the headlights. But it's here. In Matthew chapter 22, the record tells us in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so they're looking here at this scenario here where this woman is having to run through different men. Now, you look at that and she seems quite cursed because anyone that gets close to her seems to pass away. They perish long before her. And all this happens until seven are run through. And so they're trying to make a case now that there is no real afterlife. Because there's just no way that a woman could be married to seven men and not be an adulteress. So they think they got Jesus right here. Aha, we've pinned him down. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. You see, marriage, one of the purposes behind marriage, procreation, that's for this life here. But in the after while, we don't die. There's no need to procreate. But reproduction is essential to the perpetuation of the human race. This is for this life only. So the Lord, in answer, gives Scripture and truth and reason and wisdom. But there with the Mormon doctrine, you would end up having adultery in heaven, as it were. Because you see, they say, you can be married for eternity to all those different people. And yes, they have polygamy. Well, as we look at this, we have to emphasize that feelings are not the standard. Scripture always is. There is a way that seems right to a man, but what? But the end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It's not a standard for us. As you talk to people here in the Mormon religion, question them on this now. You believe here that this is right because you just, quote, feel it in your heart. But what do you say to this other person over here, say like a Pentecostal or a Baptist, and they believe that they've been saved by their experience? They believe that they know that they're right because they just feel it internally. What do you say? Well, they just say, well, they're clearly wrong about that. And I reply, but they're going to say that about you. And we talk about the need to sidestep this whole he said, she said scenario, but they get into all of that right there. It makes it so subjective. And that's not what God would have. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You see, they want to say here that this is another testament of Jesus Christ. They even have it there in the gold lettering, the gilding right there. The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. We have to point out, in compassion and love for them, that simply cannot be. There cannot be another gospel. I know Joseph Smith talks about how he was reading James chapter 1, verse 5. I also wished he'd been reading another first chapter. That's Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, there in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you then what we have preached to you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. Can't get more clear than that. Now they want to say, oh, well, this is not really another gospel. This is another testament. But friends, that does not work either. That will not work either. You see, because we have the testament, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ right here with the New Testament. And in order for there to be another testament, another one? What of necessity must happen? Jesus would have to come back here to earth and he'd have to die all over again. Because you only get one will, you only get one testament that you leave behind. There's but one gospel. It is the gospel by which we are saved. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of our sins, confess Him, and be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Seeking to be a part of His body. And when the Lord returns, He is coming for His own. He's promised to save His body. He's not made that promise to any other body. So we have to be in the church that truly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, God's sacred book has faithfully preserved the details for you and for me. Let's become part of this, the New Testament church. If we can help toward that end, please come down to the front while together we stand and sing.